kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Court is now in session. Paul could have used these awesome words at this point in his letter, because he's going to call to court all mankind so that God can find them guilty, or God will find them guilty. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. But to magnify that, or even to explain that, Paul has to begin with the unrighteousness of man. Until man knows he's a sinner, he cannot appreciate the gracious salvation that God offers him in Christ. Paul follows the basic Bible pattern. First, law and condemnation. Then, grace and salvation. Let's notice at the beginning of today's lesson an outline for this lesson and the next one, as we talk about the doctrine of sin. He's going to talk about the intellectual's state of sin, that he's in sin in spite of all of the great knowledge that he has. He's going to talk about the moralist's state of sin in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. In spite of all of his good deeds and all of the community service that he renders and all of the great fathering and parenting or mothering that he or she gives, are still lost. And then Paul will talk about the religionist's state of sin in 2:17 to 3:8. In spite of all their sacrifices, in spite of all of their giving, in spite of all of their songs, in spite of all of their prayers, they're still sinners. Therefore, in spite of what we know or what we do or even what we practice in religion, Paul concludes, therefore, all are under sin. Terrible indictment, isn't it? But that's exactly what he says in 3 verse 9. All, everybody, under slavery. Sin, they've fallen short of the will and the way of God. Now I want to take the first one of those and spend some time in discussing it. As Paul talks about the intellectual's state of sin. Now, from here on, you'll want your Bibles open. I mean, throughout the rest of our study of Romans. Because we're going to be doing a lot of reading. And many times, the text will be on the screen. But whether it is or whether it isn't, you need to be looking down at your Bible and seeing that what we have on the screen and what I'm saying is actually what God said. Because that's what saves, if I believe it, and that's what damns, if I don't. I want us to look, first of all, at the inexcusableness of sin. Sin is inexcusable. Paul says, beginning in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man is without excuse. Paul says God has in the past revealed himself in such a way that the Gentiles are without excuse for their lost state. And what we just read, we see a threefold revelation of God. First of all, there's the wrath of God. It says that God is revealing him. The wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness of men who hinder the truth in their unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed in his judgments. Now, I've not been everywhere in the world, but I've been to quite a few nations. And I've been to Asia more than any other part of the world other than my homeland, the United States. And I've seen Hindus and Buddhists and animists and all kinds of people, when they do wrong, look up. Why are they looking up? Do they believe in my God? No. But they do believe in God. They believe that there's a power above them. They never look around except when they steal things. When they do what's wrong, they look up. because they know that's where they're going to be judged from. The wrath of God. God is revealed in tornadoes and earthquakes and wars and all of these things. When those things happen, people believe in God. I was just a young boy when they were fighting World War II. But there was a song and a statement that went around my neighborhood. And that is, there is no atheist in foxholes. And I really believe that to be true. When a man reaches the end of himself, the end of his tether, the end of his rope, he still knows that God exists. But then God is also known by an innate knowledge. As God revealed himself to our inner consciousness. That's what he said in verse 9. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain in them. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says, God put eternity into the heart of man. See, man innately knows that he's not the supreme, that he's not the highest order of creatures in the world today. Even atheists realize that. Robert Ingersoll, of a generation ago, is still one of the world's most known atheists. He and his younger brother made a pact that whichever one of them died first, the other one would preach the eulogy. Well, Robert felt safe because he was a decade older than his younger brother. But his younger brother got ill and died. And Robert Ingersoll, who did not believe in God, stood at his father, his brother's grave and said this, "He who sleeps here, mistaking the approach of death for return of health, whispered with his last breath, 'I'm better now.'" Now listen to this atheist. There's hope that in spite of all our tears and fears and doubts and dogmas, that these beautiful words are true of all the countless dead. He wanted to believe. Why? There was within him an innate knowledge that said there was something more powerful than him. But God is also, God's character, the fact of God, is also revealed in creation. And there you see God's power. And there you see God's divinity. Where do you see God? In those things that are created. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. What is revealed? Divine power and intelligence. Order. This world shows the signs of being made by somebody who knew what he was doing. I mean, everything is in proper order. And if just the smallest thing gets out of place and out of order, the whole creation is affected by that. That shows there is power behind this creation. And there's intelligence here. But how does God make that known? In his works. In the works of creation, God is making that known to man. There's the reason unbelief is inexcusable. Because God has made himself known in his wrath, inside of man, by his works. There is a God. God is here. But secondly, Paul talks about the consequences of unbelief. Not simply its inexcusable nature, but the consequences of it. This is verse 21 to 23. Let's read it together. For although they knew God, notice what he says about the Gentiles, the pagan people. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. There is a threefold, there are three consequences. There are three consequences to not believing in God. Number one is the degradation of religion. That's verse 21. They knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. They didn't give thanks to God. Man was at first a monotheist. He believed in one God. And he developed in a polytheist, a believer in many gods. There was a fellow, Gardner Fraser, F-A-R-S-E-R, who wrote a book called The Golden Bough. He was an atheist. And he said, I'm going to research and show that man started out believing in everything being God and developed a belief in one God. He worked for 20 years and then wrote the book, The Golden Bough, and being honest, had to say, every society of man, which when traced back close to its origin, was monotheistic, believed in one God. Why is that? Because there is one God. Because God has made himself known as a unified being. To believe in one God is a reversion to the type. But then, not only do you have degradation of religion, you have the corruption of intelligence. That's what he said in verse 22. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. That's a hard thing to get a hold of sometimes. Adam was able, so smart, that he was able to give all the animals their biological name. I can't understand that. But he was a co-worker with God. Now I understand that. He didn't think of those names. God, he was working together with God, and God revealed to him, this is what this is. He called a giraffe. He called a donkey. And man reverts in all of his seeming intelligence to the debasing of deity. Pharaoh of Egypt becomes God. Apollo of Greece becomes God. The eagle of Rome becomes God. The Brahma bull in India becomes God. The serpent in Assyria becomes God. You see, when you don't make God God, then everything's God and anything's God, and there is no God. There was the degradation of religion and the corruption of intelligence. But then last of all, as we've just seen, there was the debasing of deity. That's the inevitable consequence of sin. If I let sin rule in my life, then my religion will become degraded, my intelligence corrupted, and my mind turned to other gods other than Jehovah. Now, we're not going to bow down to Pharaoh or Apollo or an eagle or a bull or a serpent. Well, we will bow down to money, sex, and power. The three main gods that are in competition with Jehovah. We will bow down to them. So you've got, number one, the inexcusableness of unbelief. You've got, number two, the inevitable consequence of unbelief. But now I want you to watch the divine forsaking of God because of unbelief, starting in verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to the sinful desires of their heart, the sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also exchanged natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only do them, but they give their approval to those who practice them. God gave them over. God gave them over to idolatry, wrong loving. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they served and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. He gave them over to wrong loving. But then he gave them over to sensuality, and that's wrong living. He talked about lesbianism. He talked about homosexuality. He talked about sodomy, even including sexual relationships with animals. I read just the other day in my paper that there's 900,000 spots on the internet that you can click to get pornographic sites and pornographic material. The world has gone sex crazy. The world puts its full weight down on its money and seeks for power. It is loving the wrong thing. It is living the wrong way. But God also gave them up because of their sin and their refusal to acknowledge it to depravity. That's wrong thinking. They knew God. Yet they refused to have God in their knowledge. I try to teach people about God, and many times they tell me, I don't want to know that. Get out of here. I don't care anything about God. They know Him. They know about Him. But because of their pride or their lust or their something, they have rejected God. So what did God do? God gave them over to things that are not fitting. And He listed 21 of those things. Now, we don't have time, and wouldn't take time if we had it, to discuss each one of those. But there seems to be, to me, four in that list of 21 that are really modern things today. Number one is gossipers. It is easy, so easy, to hear the bad thing about people and rejoice in it because it makes us feel a little elevated because they've been elevated. We live in a world of gossipers. It happens in politics. It happens in the home. It happens in churches. And then backbiters. That's one with the attitude of rejecting authority. We live in a world today where people want their right. They don't want to have any authority over them, but they want to have their right to do whatever they want to do. Disobedient to parents. We live in a world today where children run the household rather than father and mother. I think as a general rule, children will obey to the degree that their parents cause them to obey. And they will rebel to the degree that their parents cause or allow them to rebel. But we need to know that disobedient to parents is right up there with lesbianism and homosexuality and all those quote marked bad sins. Then he said they're covenant breakers. Today it's hard to get people to tell the truth. And when they put their name on a document, it means nothing but they sign their name. They do not feel bound simply because they wrote their name down on something. I'm not that old. But I can remember the day when businesses of hundreds of thousands of dollars were transferred with a handshake. And it was stuck with until death. We need to understand we're not very far behind the place that the Gentiles were, the intellectuals were, when God gave them over. But now let's notice the moralist state of sin. The fellow who believes that he's right because of what he does. We're not going to discuss these, but we're going to list, or see Paul list, 10 principles of God's moral judgment. We're going to read the verses, but we're not going to discuss them much. In verse 1 of chapter 2, God's judgment will consider personal guilt. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge, you're condemning yourselves, because you who pass judgments do the same thing. The moralist often, more often than not, is doing to some degree what he condemns in others, and therefore he condemns himself. The judgment on moral people, the moral judgment of God, its estimate will be according to reality, he says in verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those things is based on truth. He didn't say the truth. He said truth. He is saying very simply that I'm not going to judge you by what you say you are, what you think you are, what other people say you are, what other people think you are. I'm going to judge you as a sinner. And when I declare myself, as this verse said moralists do, to be without sin, then I make myself a sinner by being a liar. The third thing in God's moral judgment, it's inescapable in its effect. Look at verse 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think that you shall escape God's judgment? God's judgment cannot be averted. Without Jesus as our righteousness, we'll stand before God condemned, judged by our sin. The fourth thing that he says about this moral judgment of God is that it considers God's available goodness. And you see that in verse 4 of chapter 2. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? I think the greater sin is not righteousness violated, but mercy despised. And to think that I can escape the judgment of God simply because I'm not as sinful as someone else is to fall under the moral judgment of God. The fifth thing that he says about this judgment is that it is future as well as present. That it is a continuing process. It's going on right now. And it will reach its climax when it goes on eternally, because it will never end. That's what he said in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself against the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The only thing that awaits the person who's trying to serve God, please God by his moral behavior, is a certain judgment. The sixth thing that he says about this judgment that God's going to render upon the moralist is that it's based on divine justice. Verse 6 says, God will give to each man according to what he has done. That's not true of those that are Christians. We're going to receive our blessing, our reward, according to what Jesus has done. But if you and I are depending upon our moral deeds and our practice for our salvation, then we're going to be judged to the degree of our works. And I guarantee you, there'll be many more bad works and bad thoughts and bad attitudes in our life than good ones. And we will be judged eternally by the law, which says one violation causes a man to be guilty of the whole law. The seventh thing that is said about this judgment of God is that it is impartial, it has rewards and regrets. The regrets, that's seen in verses 7 through 10. Let's read that and then we'll outline it quickly. To those who by persistence in doing good seek honor, glory, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be anger and wrath. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. What are the regrets of practicing a moral life? God's indignation, God's wrath, your tribulation, your anguish, your incorruption, what are the rewards of following God, believing in Jesus? Glory and honor and incorruption and peace and eternal life. And judgment is going to take in view these rewards and these regrets. The eighth thing that he says is that this judgment is impartial in its scrutiny. He says that in verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. There is no favoritism in God. Everybody is going to be judged the same. If they believe in God, everybody will be saved eternally. If they don't believe in God, they will spend a time in hell that all of their evil sins justify and make right in the sight of God. There is no respect of persons with God. That statement actually means, in the original language, there's no acceptance of the face of the one who has sinned. You'll not see God's face. He'll turn you away, or he'll turn away and send you into a final judgment if you trust in what you are doing. The ninth thing that he says about this judgment is it's universal in its scope. That's seen in verses 12 through 15. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they become a law in themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. God's judgment is universal. Those who have sinned without the law will be judged without the law. Those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. But look, it is sin that condemns. And the tenth and last statement that he has to say about this way of judging man is that its standard is the gospel. He says God will judge every man according every man's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. You see, the gospel itself declares that judgment's coming. It's not now the law question, but the life question that he's introduced. We have a new life. It is founded upon a new Lord, Jesus Christ. Now let's conclude our lesson today. In these verses, Paul deals with some tremendous certainties. Number one, he says judgment is certain. Number two, he says judgment is universal, Jew and Gentile. Number three, he says here are the principles by which God will judge man. Number four, he says results will be either rewards or regrets. These truths should be pressed home. They should be pressed home on every man's conscience. These truths show that there's no possibility of deception in the matter of the ultimate issues of right and wrong. And they are intended to lead, and if properly applied, will undoubtedly lead to a conviction of sin and a repentance before God. We need to understand that we stand in place of the judgment of God. We stand to where we must be judged, no matter what we know, no matter what we do. Can religion do anything about that? We'll talk about that next time.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold out that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth, show me the glory.